Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we begin a new sermon series called Creating a Next Steps Culture. But before we get to this week's message, we just want to remind you that there is a lot going on at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches these days. The best way to find out of all the things that you can get involved in would either be to download the Church Center app, search for the Harbor Churches, select your campus, and then head on over to Groups and Signups to find all of the events, groups, activities, studies, classes, and a whole host of other things that you can be a part of. You can also access this same information on the web. You can either visit us at our website at southharbor.org, or you can head on over to harborchurches.churchcenter.com, and you'll find all the same information as you would find in the app. This week, we were joined by a special guest, Joel Schoon Tanis, who is a professional artist and West Michigan native, who was kind enough to share his talents with our community this week. And now, let's head over to Joel and Tim as we hear a message on how not to give up.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim, and I'm really glad you're with us, and I'm excited to get to know you all better over the course of the next few weeks. And if you're able to stay after the service today, it would be a good start today to do that. So today's a year and a half of in planning for what we get to do today, kind of. So we had actually planned an art show back in April of 2020, but then something came up. I don't remember what, but so we had to cancel the art show then. But over the course of that time, and as we had put in the work ahead of that time, we've gotten really to know Joel Schoon Tanis, a local artist. Yeah, come on up, Joel. Joel is a local artist out of Holland, Michigan. I had known him back in my college days when I was at Hope College. But the work Joel does, well, you walked by it on your way in. It's incredible. And beyond just being a great artist, Joel has used his art as a ministry and has done some art camps in the local area as well as Palestine, Israel. And so would you please join me in welcoming Joel Schoon Tanis? So we have an art show here we already said this once, but I'll probably say it another time, but we have an art show here this Saturday from 4 to 7, and so would love for you to invite some family members, some friends to walk through the building then, look at the art, and then also at 5 o'clock, Joel will be sharing a bit of kind of this, I like how you use the word Easter egg, some of the Easter eggs, some of the secrets inside the art that you may not catch at first glance, but I'm going to turn the stage over to you, Joel, if you want to. Yeah. Introduce yourself a little bit better.
Yeah, well, you did pretty well. Hey, thanks for having me. Well, you didn't have a say in it, but it's good to be here. Yeah, it's sort of, and it is, this is weird. It's been a time warp, right? Like, Tim and I started talking about today, and it's like, I think I had this conversation before. And because we did, we were rolling along. It took me close to 10 months to paint the paintings out there. And they were about to be shown, and they've been sitting in my studio for a year and a half. So it feels really good to be here with you all. I am this is my world. I've been a professional artist since 1990 because I am older than I think I am, and I show in art galleries and I illustrate children's books. And I get around. So I've done art all over the world, and you're the beginning of actually a tour of these things. So this art will go to Ann Arbor, then it's going to go out to Princeton. This is very hoity-toity. I'm lecturing at Princeton Seminary.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. Look at that.
You've made it.
Yeah. Then to Chicago, and then down. I timed this one really well. In January, I'm going to Bonita Springs, Florida, any snowbirds. I do art for a variety of things, but one of the things that's my passion is to bring art to the church. And one of the things that I think art can be helpful for in the church is in a setting like this, is almost as a hook to hang an idea on. So, if I'm gonna paint a little bit this morning, and my hope is that the thing that we create this morning will then stick with you as the weeks go on, and it'll be an image that helps you think about the series that you're about to go in. So, let's just get started here. Here's an example. This is a thing that I've been thinking about for a while, and there's me, there's you. You can tell I'm a professional artist, can't you? Yeah, it's very impressive. Here we are walking through life, okay? So, minding our own business, but if you're sitting here today, I think that you probably have some desire to know Jesus or follow God. But here's the thing. In today's world, we've got a lot of distractions. This is the I'm painting right now. I'm just going to call this the noise that just floats about us. So many distractions. Now I have to confess that I've done this image before with people. The first time I did an image like this was several years ago, and I would talk about the little things of life that distract us. So, for instance, for me, often sitting in a Sunday morning this time of year, I sometimes have a hard time concentrating because I'm thinking about the Lions game later. Just honest, I'm a huge Lions fan, and you can all feel sorry for me now. And but I would
they're going to win this year
by things like that. But over the last several years, and certainly after over the last year and a half, I'm just going to go ahead and say that feels like. It's just not a big deal anymore because there are other things in the culture that are distracting me. So many things. You can grab them yourself, but I'll just say that the way that people talk to each other these days or don't, you know, I can go down my block where I live in Holland and just based on the yard signs get a feel for some thoughts about people and truthfully, I don't want to talk to anybody because I don't know, based on that yard sign, where I'm going to land on the spectrum. And so I just don't want to have the conversation. But those things are distracting to me. And these things get in our heads. And we've all been through a huge season of stress here. And that season of stress, I'm just going to say, has left me feeling stuck in the mud. This is mud. And Tim, it's not just any mud, but it's like chunky, stinky mud. Like, can I say poopy mud?
That's the worst kind of mud, yeah.
It's like, it's just,
poopy mud.
We're stuck. I feel stuck a lot these days. And that's where I'm going to leave you. That's the beginning of the illustration. So it's not to distract you. I'm actually going to turn my canvas around, and I'll be up here listening to what Tim has to say, as you are, and then we'll revisit this at the end of the service.
I love it. It's a good. It's almost like we planned this. That's a good segue. Yeah. But hey, before we make the segue, the project that you just did is a follow up to another project.
That's right.
The first project, and then what is this project? What are you trying to capture as people walk out there?
Thanks for that.
Sorry, I missed that.
So a number of years ago, I did a project called 40, the biblical story, and I had done work in the sort of images of the Bible for a long time, but I sort of stuck to the safe ones and the safe stories, or ones that someone might want to hang up in their family room and feel good about. But I felt lacking, and I wanted to take on the whole narrative of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and follow this idea of here's the way God created the world, how it's supposed to be, here's how we messed it up, and then here's the process of reconciliation, all the ways that God worked with his people to reconcile us to him. And so that was that project. I thought it was done with big projects like that, and then I started going to the Holy Land. And every couple years I go to the Holy Land, and I lead an art camp for Palestinian Christian kids. So right outside of Bethlehem is sort of where the enclave of Christian people are in that world. And and I started leading these art camps and experiencing life in the Holy Land. And I'll talk more about this on Saturday. But I just started thinking, learning a lot more, but having context around the Gospels. And so I thought, you know, I want to take another shot at a comprehensive show. And so I did 40 more images, and it's actually a few more than that, but 10 images from each Gospel to get at the heart of the Gospel, but also the different ways that the different Gospel writers approached telling the story of Jesus. And so here's my setup for you as you go through things before you hear me talk again on Saturday, for those of you that do. But you'll see that both visually and thematically, every section out there has a little bit different approach. Because if you read your Bible carefully, every gospel has a little bit different approach. Different audience, different sort of main focus. And I wanted to unpack that visually.
Very cool. Yeah. It's so as you walk through, well, I'll let you explain your strategy and style on Saturday, but it's you'll catch it as you walk through. I think you'll intuit some of it because it's pretty awesome. All right, let's talk about being stuck. We're good?
We're stuck.
Let's do it. Stuck. Stuck in the mud.
Take us from there.
All right, if you have your Bible, 1 Kings 18. Joel said, hey, the longer you go, the more I can make this thing great. So, you know, blame him. 1 Kings 18 is the story of a guy named Elijah. When you talk about heroes in the Bible, Elijah is not just a hero. He is one of the heroes. So you're familiar maybe with the story of the Transfiguration in the New Testament. Jesus goes up to a mountain. I think it's Mount Hermon. Different people think different things. We're not quite sure. But Jesus goes up a mountain, takes with him Peter, James, and John, and then he's transfigured before their eyes. And along with him are, anybody know? Moses and Elijah. So Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Elijah representing all of the prophetic voices, the prophets. If you're looking for heroes in the Bible, Elijah is one of the big ones. Elijah is an interesting man. Not only does he do incredible things, but he lives in a really interesting time. Elijah lives in the middle of a national pandemic. Elijah lives, and not only is there a national pandemic, but this national pandemic has left his nation divided. And not only is his nation divided, but different people have had different ideas of how do we fix the division? It kind of got political in his world just a little bit. And it wasn't just politicians, although they were there pointing fingers at each other, but it was also religious leaders who had their opinions, and they didn't always agree with each other. And then it actually trickled into neighbors. So other things in the Old Testament, it would be like, okay, Israel versus another country. But this particular season, it was Israel versus Israel. It was neighbor versus neighbor. The pandemic had divided them. It wasn't just neighbors, it was actually families. You can see families in the scriptures who are divided on some of this. And so Elijah comes in on the scene and he believes in God. He's a follower of Yahweh God, and he wants to fix it. And to say he's passionate about fixing it is that's an undersell. Spoiler alert, just so you know kind of where the story's going. Elijah is going to try to fix it, and it's going to land him having a full-on mental breakdown. Like, all the way mental breakdown. He literally runs off into the desert and begs God to kill him. That's where the story's going. Don't worry, it picks up from there. God meets him there. We'll look at that story. But for me, my favorite part of the story is the mental breakdown part, because I felt that. One of my favorite parts of the entire Bible is actually the moment Elijah runs off into the desert and says, God, I can't do this anymore. If there's ever a story, with the exception of a handful of stories from the life of Jesus, if there's any story that I go back to in counseling sessions with people in my office, it's this story, and it's in this moment. I just find this particular story so incredibly human. If Elijah
Transfiguration, hero of the faith Elijah has moments of absolute mental crisis, then apparently it's okay to feel some of that. Is that good news? Let me just be your pastor just for a moment, even if it's your first time. Let me be your pastor for a moment. Do you know what's really human in this season? If you find yourself at all in this season wondering, like maybe posting online or just thinking internally, a silent lament of, I just don't like the way things are right now. It's just not working right now. That is human. If you felt that, that's human. If you're sick of hearing words like culture wars, or division, or unprecedented, if you're sick of being unprecedented with the unprecedented, or upheaval, if you're tired of that, exhausted by that, sad by that, like that's human. If someone you love and respect, like you've always looked up to them, if they have done or said something that has left you feeling surprised, confused, angry, off-centered, that is human. If you're like me, if you had moments where you're like, maybe we should move to a cabin up north. It's gorgeous up there. Maybe we should just come back when it's all done. If you felt, anybody else kind of feel that? Am I the only one? Okay. Human. Very incredibly human. I've said this often. I'll probably say it often moving on. It's a weird season to be alive. What a weird season to be alive. If there is a phrase that I have heard more and more over the last 24 months or so, some version of the statement, I wish our culture was different. I wish we could listen to each other more. I wish we treated people different. I wish we handled public health issues differently. I wish we responded to this particular crisis differently. We've got our lists of what we would do with that, but we have kind of found alignment and we all kind of are seeing some of the breaks right now. We wish it was different. And those feelings can lead to anger. If you carry that around long enough, it can lead to anger and frustration or just plain, this is sad. And if you felt any of that, that is very normal. It's actually quite biblical. And don't just take my word for it. Take the scripture's word for it. The scriptures are filled with stories like this, but the one this morning is particularly rich. But the scripture is filled with stories of real people going through real stuff. It doesn't sugarcoat it, doesn't whitewash it. It's right there. And the story this morning is maybe the most honest story of all, just unbelievably honest. And so we're gonna look at the story of Elijah. Let me give you a little bit of background and then we will dive in. I said there was a pandemic that was dividing his nation. Let me see if you can tell what the pandemic was. Let me read you the first verse of this section. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Let me pause there. So 1 Kings 18 gives us the pandemic. It's introduced a few chapters earlier, but this is at the beginning of our story wants us to know, hey, what's about to unfold is because of what has happened. What's happened is it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. 3.5 years in an ancient world. It's not like our world where you have irrigation systems and you can try to figure it out. There's no irrigation systems. There's no filtration systems. They depend on the rainwater, and it hasn't rained for 3.5 years. No rain, no crops. No crops, no animals, no livestock. No livestock, no food. No food, and you are finding yourself within a few years wondering, can we survive this thing? At this point in the pandemic, you have people who have died because there is no rain. And so thankfully, of course, the people realized the only way we're gonna get through this famine is if we unite together. Come on, Israel, if we can do this together, let's link arms together. And if we unite together, neighbor helping neighbor, family member helping family member, we can make it through this. That's what they did, right? No. No, in moments like this, our amygdalas, that little almond-shaped thing in the back of our brain that controls fear, often kicks in. And when that thing kicks in, often what happens is fear starts to begin to dominate. And once fear takes the wheel, we begin looking for problems in other people. And you're the problem, and you're the problem. And very quickly, it moves not just from we disagree on how to solve the issue, but you are a problem. And very quickly, it moves from you are a problem to
I got to kill you. And that's where we are in the story. Now, let me introduce our key players in the story. In one corner, we have Elijah. Elijah is a prophet of God, a prophet of Yahweh. 55 years before this story, the nation of Israel united together under King David first, then Solomon, and they had built a temple to God. Elijah is a prophet of that God. In the other corner, we have Ahab. Ahab is the king. He's the most powerful man in the nation. Ahab's married to a woman named Jezebel. You may have heard of Jezebel. Jezebel comes from a different tribe. She's not an Israelite. She comes from another tribe. Her tribe does not believe in Yahweh. They believe in a god known as Baal. Baal is a Canaanite god of rain. What they actually believed was that the rain was Baal's, let's just say, seed falling to earth, and they would raise up these statues of the fertility goddess, Asherah, and Baal's seed would fall on Asherah's soil, and out would come crops. Don't make me explain it more. That's what they believed. They believed Baal was the one who gives us crops. Baal's the one who gives us rain. Now you see the dilemma, right? In one corner, you have Elijah saying, Yahweh, he is God. In the other corner, you have Baal saying no, or you have Jezebel and Ahab saying no, Baal, he is God. Baal, or Ahab and Jezebel, they're pointing the finger at Elijah saying, you're the problem. Guys like you, you come in 55 years earlier, you build your temple, and now you're surprised it's not raining? You've abandoned Baal. That's why it's not raining. If you would only start worshiping Baal again, it would rain again. And so Jezebel actually starts killing off, if you read the top of this chapter, she begins killing off the prophets. We got to get rid of these guys. On the other side, you have Elijah saying, did Baal lead you out of slavery? Did Baal lead you through the desert? Did Baal give you victory? You're going to worship Baal? Baal is not God. Baal and Asherah is just a stick. She's just a pole. She, like, you put her up, you can take her down. Baal is not God. Yahweh is God. And the finger pointing begins. That's where our story takes up. If you have your Bible, verse 16 of chapter 18. Verse 16. Oh, that went really fast. So Obadiah is essentially King Ahab's chief of staff. Okay, so he's the chief of staff. He went to meet, by the way, he's a Christian. He's a follower of Yahweh, chief of staff. Okay, so he works for Ahab, but he believes in Yahweh. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, the king, and told him what had just happened. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I picture like, okay, this didn't happen, but I picture like, Ahab's on Facebook. Are you kidding me? You troubler of Israel, you're the problem with the country. If only you would do things better, you troubler of Israel, angry face emoji, send. Elijah responds, wait, me? Verse 18, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now we have a showdown. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab went throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. The stage is set. In one corner now, you have Jezebel, Ahab, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. In the other corner, Elijah. The nation's gathering to watch. And by the way, they're at Mount Carmel. Actually, let's pause. We got some time. Let's pause our great story to highlight another awkward moment from my past. First time I travel. Anyone here been to Israel? I know I talk about it all the time. Okay, yeah, yeah. Okay, my prayer is that in like 10 years, there's a lot more hands up. Think about it. In 2009, I had my first opportunity to go. I was in my mid-20s, and someone had said to me, hey, I've been to Israel, and it changed the way I read the scriptures, and if you're going to do this ministry thing, if you're going to teach the Bible, you should go. And so they were so generous and allowed me to go to Israel. I've told a lot of stories about that very first trip to Israel because it changed everything in the way I see the scriptures. It was eye-opening in so many ways. But I haven't shared the story of how I got to Israel. The way I got to Israel was on an airplane. Now, I know that's not going to swim to Israel. But the reason I say that is because you know you're going to get to Israel on an airplane, but you don't really think about like the flight to Israel when you're really excited about traveling overseas. You don't really think about the flight. You think about when you're going to get there and what's your itinerary. Our guide had anticipated this, and he had said to our group, I actually traveled with a group of Holland Christian High School students, and so there's a handful of chaperones, myself, and then our guide. And so he pulled these pre-trip meetings and said, hey, so here's the thing. Israel is 7 hours ahead of the U.S. Okay, so 7 hours ahead of our time is Israel's time. So 5 o'clock in the U.S. is midnight in Israel. Midnight in Israel is 7 a.m. So he said, here's the thing. When you get on the plane, do your best to fall asleep as quickly as you can. Because if you fall asleep as quickly, if you wait to fall asleep till our timeline, you're gonna go through what we refer to as jet lag. You will find yourself going to bed at midnight and being really tired, and yet your body thinks it's 7 a.m., and so it's just going to be really hard to fall. Anybody experience jet lag? It's awful. It's awful. So I was ready. Like, I had prepped. I decided, like, I'm going to stay up late the night before so I can fall asleep, and I had this whole strategy down because I was excited for this trip. And what he forgot to tell us was that in order to get the trip somewhat affordable, we flew coach. And I don't know if you've flown coach internationally, but flying coach internationally, it's really hard to sleep on an airplane. Anybody else really struggle sleeping on an airplane? So I get in and I'm like, okay, I'm going to wait until they do the flight announcements, and then I'm going to fall asleep. Now, there's only a couple of strategies you can have to fall asleep on an airplane, unless you buy the neck pillow thing, which I still don't think works. But you can buy the neck. That's a strategy that I've not tried and maybe should. The other strategy is you can choose to lean your head forward. Anybody here a forward head on the plane sleeper? You choose to go forward. And the problem is every time I've tried this, and especially on that trip, every time I've tried this, the person in front of me is just like the most fidgety person. And so your head is just doing this the entire time. Hard to fall asleep when your head is doing that. The other strategy is you can choose to try to like pull out the little side thing so your head doesn't roll too far, and you can sit up and sleep. Which is really hard because if you're like me, as soon as you fall asleep, you're like, your mouth is, if there's one thing we can agree about face masks on, is it does kind of solve the mouth open on an airplane problem. Just name that. Because you fall asleep and then you got that dry mouth and it's, so I was on the airplane and I was just struggling to stay, to fall asleep. And I also, by the way, this is just a stock image, but I was in the middle. I didn't have an aisle seat, although the aisle seats, then you got the cart that bangs into your knee, so that's its own thing. But I was in the middle, and if you've ever flown, you understand that if you're in the middle, so you have two armrests, just like here, you have two armrests. You only get one of those armrests. We know this, right? You don't get both the armrests. Come on. So you only get one armrest, and you kind of got to make a decision as a row. Are we all going right, or are we all going left? If you disagree on that, then the person in the middle flies the entire time like this because, like, I don't want to be rude and knock your arm off the armrest. And so, anyway, I'm flying like this, head banging, trying to sleep. I get zero sleep. I get off the airplane. We get onto this, like, tour bus. There's about 50 of us. And I'm thinking, okay, finally we get to go to the hotel and I'll get some sleep at the hotel, try to crash for a few hours. It was, like, 4 in the afternoon. Which I should have known. I had traveled with Ray Vanderlaan. If anybody knows Ray Vanderlaan, if there's still sunlight, you're going to be hiking. Should have known this because he takes us down a dirt road, stops the bus, says into the intercom,
"Come follow me."
Gets out of the bus, walks, and before any of us have any idea what's going on, RVL, Ray Vanderlaan, is 2 football fields ahead of us hiking up a mountain. And so we decided, I think I got a picture of the mountain. We had decided, okay, I guess we got to go. We got to go follow him. So we get out, get our stuff, and we hike up this mountain. He doesn't say much. Unless you ask him, if you ask him a question, he'll answer. But otherwise, he doesn't stop for 2.5 or 3 hours. We hike up the mountain. There was a point that we hit a flat spot. And so he said, okay, let's wait till everyone catches up. Because there's 50 of us. So to get all of us back together, we were in an olive grove, like an olive garden. Yeah. That's a cheap joke. So we were in an olive grove, and we stopped in this olive grove, and he said something along the lines of, "This is an olive tree. Olive trees are old. Let's keep going." And so then we hike up the rest of the mountain, and we get to the top of this mountain. I'm jet lagged. I'm tired. I'm exhausted from the hike. And then he tells me this story. This was the first stop. It was like the coin dropped in the slot, and all of a sudden, the scriptures made some sense. This story, like in that spot, looking down at that olive grove and then into the valley. By the way, the valley, I think, do we have a picture from? So there's the olive grove. That valley is known as the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is central to the life of Israel. Here, do we have a 3D image on there? I think it's next. Okay, so I love this map. We have maybe time. Okay. This is the Jezreel Valley. This is Mount Carmel right here. It's now called Haffa. It's right here, Mount Carmel. This is the coastal plains. You can see that there's only a handful of ways in past these central mountains. These are where most of our Bible battles are fought. So David and Goliath, Samson right here. But this area is easily the easiest way to cross and make your way, because you don't have a mountain range. So it's the easiest way to cross. The Jezreel Valley is where the main road, it would cut down the coastal plain and up through Capernaum, where Jesus did his ministry, and then up in through Damascus. That's the road, that's the Damascus road that Paul's on. It cuts up here. This is where cities like Sepphoris, where Herod built his palace, or Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, or Megiddo. Megiddo is here. Megiddo is the city where more wars have been fought in Israel than any other city. Megiddo is on a mountain. The way you say mountain in Hebrew is Har, and Har Megiddo in your Bible is Armageddon. So when they're looking for a picture of the end of the world, they're like, "Oh, you want to look at Armageddon?" Like, there's this area, that valley, lots really important land. Mount Carmel sits looking over the most rich, fertile soil, but also rich, fertile history. Okay, so I'm sitting there, I'm hearing all this, looking at all this. Remember, he gets into the story. Let's get back into the story. Elijah is on Mount Carmel. He's a prophet of Yahweh. Around him are 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. By the way, where are they? Do we have the olive grove picture? The next one again. So, where do you put 850 people? There's not a lot of spots to do that other than right here. And so there's a crowd gathered most likely in that olive grove, and it hasn't rained for 3.5 years, which means that the word Mount Carmel means fertile garden, because it's almost always green. But on that year, it's brown. The valley below is brown. The farmland is brown. It's dead. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years, and everyone is pointing fingers, and Elijah calls for a showdown. Verse 21. Elijah went before the people, and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." So Elijah essentially says, choose. Quit like dabbling with both. Choose. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to give your life to? Whose worship are... Who's God? But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." Now I'm gonna yada, yada, yada some of the story, because there's a showdown that's gonna happen. It's absolutely fascinating, but it takes a while to get through. But essentially the showdown is he goes down the mountain, kills a bull, brings the bull up the mountain, takes 12 large rocks, creates an altar, takes some wood, puts it on the altar, puts the bull on top of the altar. He then shouts at the prophets of Baal. He taunts the prophets of Baal. He prays to God. He goes, digs a trench around the altar, goes down the mountain again, probably to the Mediterranean Sea, where he gets 50 pound jugs of water, brings them up and down the mountain, fills the trenches. Is he passionate? Fills the trenches. And then it happens. God shows up. God, would you show up? Fire eats up the altar, takes down the water in the trenches. And then, I love the picture in scriptures. It's like a little cloud out of the Mediterranean grows, and it starts to rain.
And I love how people respond. The nation that's gathered, verse 39 says, they begin chanting together, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." In Hebrew, it's Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is Elohim. Yahweh, he is Elohim. By the way, the name Elijah is two words smashed together. El, like Elohim, and Yah, like Yahweh. It's kind of like they're shouting, "Yahweh, he is God," and kind of like they're shouting, "Elijah, Elijah." This chapter ends with literally a mountaintop experience. Elijah is on the top. Finally, the people are worshiping God. People are excited. God wins. Elijah wins. The end of the story. Except it's not. Story doesn't end here. Word gets back to King Ahab and Jezebel, and they vow that they will not stop until Elijah is dead. And so Elijah takes off running, and he doesn't just run for a bit. First Kings chapter 19, verse 3 says, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Elijah runs. Now, when you read your Bible with a map. Where's Beersheba? Here. He leaves here and he runs here by foot with sandals over mountains. It's 104 miles if you were to take a straight line. To give you some perspective, 104 miles is about the distance from here, Byron Center, to Ann Arbor, Michigan. Go Blue. About the same distance. That's a long way. That's a long way to walk, to run. He runs because he's terrified. Now, is he, the crowd that was, maybe Baal's in charge, and then all of a sudden they turn because they see what happened, and they say, "Yahweh, he is God." Do you think they run with him? Crowd is fickle. They don't go with him. Which brings us to the height of our story. Well, he, Elijah, himself went a day's journey into the desert. So he goes another 26 miles. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. If you hear the desperation in his voice, "Take my life, Lord. Kill me. I don't want any of this. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want to be a prophet. They don't change. They're not here. I'm all alone." Elijah is still lonely, and it's not because he hasn't been passionate. It's not because he didn't do the right things or didn't advocate for the right things. It's not because he didn't speak up for God. It's not because he was, quote unquote, unsuccessful. He did all of that. And the crowds, they turn on him, they turn with him, and then they turn on him. They're not there. And so Elijah has a breakdown. No matter what he does, doesn't seem like anything ultimately changes. And so he says, "I quit. I quit." I was just thinking in prep for this message of all the conversations I had, the little conversations over the course of the last 24 months. In December, I talked to somebody who said their language was, "It feels like I have election hangover. And I just, like, it's like my adrenal glands are shot. I can't keep up anymore. Like, I just feel like I've been on constant panic." So that was back in November, December. I talked to somebody this spring who told me that that he said, "You know, I've lost friends over this. Like, I've lost friends because we don't agree on how things should happen. And so I'm just feeling, like, desperate. I feel like I can't do it anymore." I talked to somebody else who was telling me about how their family has been divided. And every summer prior to this summer, they had gotten together, but this summer they don't get together, and their family is divided. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to this sweet older lady, and she was telling me about how she has been in this group of friends for years, and how her friends are, like, torn right down the middle of their friendship. And she said, "For a while, we just kind of fake it. Like, you know, we just agreed that when we get together, we just won't talk about anything divisive. But then it came to planning our annual trip. And we were coming to planning this annual trip, and half the group didn't want to invite the other half of the group. And so I asked her, 'How long have you been doing this annual trip?' And she said, 'We started camping together when our kids were in diapers, and we've been doing a trip every single year together as friends for 50 plus years. And now, this is the season we're in.'" I had the opportunity to speak at at Big Star Lake Chapel a couple months ago in June. And after the service, this college student came up to me, and she was just full on crying. And she, her language, I thought, it's stuck with me. She says, "This whole thing feels so lonely, and it feels," her language was, "I just hate our culture right now." She was quick to say, "I don't hate our country. I don't hate our community. I just hate what's become of us right now, and I don't know what to do about it." Elijah gets to that spot and just says, God, I tried. I quit. Now remember, Elijah is a prophet called by God. Here's what I'm expecting. As a prophet, God's going to say to him, "You don't get to quit on me." No, you don't get to quit, Elijah. I called you to be a prophet. You don't quit. I'm expecting God says, "You're not allowed to quit." I'm expecting God's going to give him a speech. See what happens. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and he drank, and then he lay down. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and he drank. I expect God to give him a lecture, but God doesn't give him a lecture. God cooks him warm bread. I'm expecting God to say, "You don't get to quit on me." And instead, God says, "Let me take care of you. You're fried, you're tired, you're lonely. Here's some bread." Just let that sink in. I think for some of us, we were not taught this God. We were not told God was like this. We were told that God, if you messed up, God is like an angry old man on a cloud with a lightning bolt just waiting to strike you dead. If you mess up, how dare you? God is angry. Don't worry, Jesus fixed him, angry dad, later. That's really bad theology. This is Old Testament, right? But like, we have this understanding that God's out to get us. He's just angry, waiting to hand out tickets. As soon as you go over the speed limit, you get a ticket. But that's not the picture we have of God here. Warm bread. Story continues, verse 8. Strengthened by the food, he travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and he spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he travels 104 miles, then a day's journey, and now another 40 days until he reaches Mount Horeb. And God says, "What are you doing here?" Now, again, you got to look it up on a map. If that's 104 miles, Beersheba to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, somewhere in this area, we're not exactly sure which mountain, but somewhere in this area, is total distance. If you're wondering how far that distance is, I looked it up. It's approximately the distance from Grand Rapids to Cleveland, Ohio. The horrible, horrible, horrible place. Go for it. So you can picture, like, the whole time he's running, he's prepping his speech. He's prepping his speech. "What am I doing here? I'm going to let God know what I'm doing here." Here's what he says. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Do you hear the passion? "What am I doing here, God? I'll tell you what I'm doing here. You want to know what I'm doing here? I've been passionate for you. I tried. When no one else did, I tried. When no one else believed, I believed. When no one else would speak out, I spoke out. You showed up, God, awesome, but they'll kill me. I'm all alone. I tried. I built altars. I tried, and God, it's lonelier than ever. I'm out. I'm done. I quit." Story continues. The Lord said, "Go out and stand by the mountain, on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, and the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." Earth, wind, and fire. It'd be a good band. After fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. See, Elijah feels burnt out. See, all these things he's got to do. Fix his culture, rebuild the altar, save his own life. And what God sees in this moment is, you know what you need, Elijah? You know who you need to be reminded of? Me. I'm God. You're not. You're so worried about building altars. I could do that. I can make the earthquake. I can create the wind. I can create the fire. Like, I don't need you to try to do what I can do. Maybe this morning the whisper that our God would have for you is, this last season's been hard. You felt the pain. You felt the division. Your soul is fried. And instead of having a list of things you have to do, maybe what God needs you to know this morning is worrying, losing sleep over things you cannot fix is a recipe for burnout. Maybe the invitation is, can we trust the small voice of God in the midst of the noise? Story's not done. And a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now pause. If you're thinking, wait, did we just hear that? God says, "What are you doing here?" He literally says the same thing. What I love about Elijah is he's stubborn. I can easily see myself in his shoes being like, "Okay, God, I get it. I saw the earth, wind, and fire thing. Very, very cool. Very, very cool. And you've done that before. I saw it. It was cool then too. But I've been working on this speech for 40 days. And that's not quite answering my concern. I still feel alone. I still feel stuck. And so, God, I quit." Now, if there's ever a time where I'm expecting God's going to not let him have it, it's after that. Like, after that. No. Now God's going to chew him out. The Lord said to him, let's wrap the story. The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Manoah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." God says to Elijah, "Elijah, let's just address your fears one by one. You're afraid of Ahab and Jezebel. Who do you think makes people king? Go and appoint Jehu king. Go and appoint Hazael king. I'm the one who determines who's king. I give power. Oh, Elijah, you're afraid because you're all alone. Feels like you're all alone out here in the desert. Where's everybody? There's still 7,000 people who will bow their knee to me. They're not bowing their knee or kissing Baal. You're not alone. There's more. Oh, you think you have no purpose. You tried. You did your best. There's a kid. His name is Elisha. He's just a kid. Go apprentice him. Teach him how to be a disciple. Show him how to live like a follower of God. Go find the kid. Go back the way you came." Here's a question to wrestle with. And I ask this question with compassion because it's a hard question. But I wonder if over the last season you found yourself quitting. Not all of it, obviously, but some of it. Maybe you can remember the moment. Another fight, another argument, another night where everyone's screaming at everyone. Maybe you remember the exact moment where you find yourself saying, "I'm done." It's not that I'm going to sever the relationship all the way. I'm just done committing my heart to this relationship. I'm out. Maybe it was with a child. Like, they don't respect me. They don't listen to me. They think they know all the answers. I quit. God, I quit. Or maybe it was with a parent. Like, They won't ask my opinion. They don't respect my opinion. God, I am done. Here's what I find really compelling about this particular story. Elijah feels all of that, and God still shows up and gives him purpose. He wants to change the world, and the way God shows him how to change the world is not what he thinks he has to do. If you notice, the really interesting thing in the story is God's answer to the cultural problem, how do I change culture, is, "Elijah, focus on your next steps. You're so worried about changing the whole world. Focus on your next steps. What are your next steps? Well, they're often small and simple. Go back the way you came. Or eat some food first. Get some rest. Go back the way you came. Go anoint this guy king. Go find the kid. Like, go raise up." I think you and I live in a world where the problems of the entire world are scrolling before our eyes all day, every day. And if we think about every single one of them and how do we address them and when do we post and how do we say it and how do we fix it, it's a recipe for burnout. If we think, if we're trying to change the world without actually saying, God, what is it about me that you want? The slow change you want in me, it is a recipe for burnout. And God meets us in this spot, and God just says, don't quit. My word to us is, if you find yourself here, don't quit. Maybe right now what you need is a bread moment. Maybe you have been fried, and you just need to come to a space like this and just let God put you back together. Not a list of things, just, God, would you put me back together? As a church, we committed to you last spring, that we were going to work at what does it mean to commit to a church and what does it look like? And so we said, hey, it's coming this fall. Here we are. We've put together 7 next steps. They're historic church steps, but they're really relevant for the ministry that we're doing in the next season. One of those steps, we'll walk through them over the next several weeks, but one of those next steps is simply gather. Gather. It's easy to hear gather as the come to church thing, right? Like, but gathering really is, God, I need to be reminded I'm not alone. I need to be reminded that there are others out there. So maybe right now you just need a bread moment, or maybe you need a cave moment. The cave where God shows up in power, but it's in the noise and then the quiet that God actually speaks. One of the next steps we'll be talking through is the spiritual disciplines. How do we hear the small voice of God in a world of noise? Maybe the next step for you is you actually need to be reminded of purpose. It's someone in your life who still needs you to show up. Maybe it's a neighbor that you've severed ties with. Maybe it's a family member that you've severed ties with. Maybe it's a little girl who needs her daddy, or a little boy who needs his mommy. Like, for us to check out of the game now, we lose our ability to minister to them. And so the message this morning, the one thing I'd press is, don't quit. Don't quit. Commit with us. We've got, in the seat back in front of you, there's a card. If you can grab it, take it home, pray over it. We'll be talking more about this, but I implore you, do not quit. And with that, aha, I see it.
You ready? Are we ready, dude?
Are you ready? Are you? Yes?
Sure. So before I turn this around, I knew what Tim was going to talk about today, and it couldn't summarize all of the list you just heard, really. And yet there's an image that really feels like a starting point for me.
Do you hand?
Get there.
Ta-da!
This might seem a little off to you. So here's our person stuck in the mud, all the things floating around. And Psalm 1, I'm going to paraphrase, Psalm 1 talks about, blessed is the person who meditates on the word of God. It will be like a tree planted by water, bearing fruit. So, you see it? You see it right now, right? So, God's economy, the way Jesus does life, is upside down from the rest of the culture. Christ flips our culture on the head, right? You all saw that before, right? There's no big aha moment, but flips our stuck in the mud on the head, and now we get to be a tree planted by water bearing fruit. And I think you can take the list that Tim just gave and apply it, right? I think about how do you grow trees? I think it's easier with a group of people. So let's all get together and plant these things and water these things and fertilize these things and take care of them. I have an image in my head of going to Cranes in Fenville to pick apples, right? When the community comes out and we all work on the trees together. And you can go on and on in that list, and I think you can find something within this tree image. But the one I want to leave with, and the place that I hope you end up, is this bearing fruit business, right? At the end of the day, our following Jesus is not meant to be navel-gazing, right? We do have to do our work and sometimes rest and all of these things. But at the end of the day, we're called to serve. Mm-hmm. And the fruit that we grow is meant to be shared with others. So that's what I got for you today.
I love it. And so would you thank Joel with me? That's as good a spot as any to wrap. This is the product of lots of months of prayer and hard work. And so if you could, there's some descriptions there. Our website, I know you all do this all every day, but if you checked it yesterday, it updated. There's a lot of new information on our website, especially under the categories Next Steps and Spiritual Disciplines. So a lot of this is on the website also. But there's a number of ways we as a community are trying to step into the future and equip each other and be equipped by our God to do the work of bearing fruit. And so our hope is that on 10-10-21, at the end of this series, we will have a Sunday where we together kind of take a next step in one to three categories here and say, okay, this is where I'm taking my step. Our hope is that we can, as many of us who are able can do that and see what God does with us as a result of that. And so with Elijah, it started with just a simple, hey, take a step, take a step, take a step. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful that we can put our roots down deep, knowing that there is living water for us to have. Lord, we are so grateful that when we find ourselves lonely and even thinking we have outrun you, finding ourselves in the middle of a desert, the deserts of life underneath the broom trees of life, just hoping it all passes. Lord, we are so grateful that you don't leave us stranded out there. Lord, that you meet us. We are so grateful that in a season where our hearts are breaking, you don't come with words of condemnation, but words of love. And Lord, in a season where we are feeling worthless, you don't come and just enable our worthlessness, Lord, but you actually remind us of a far greater call and purpose. So Lord, for the church, for every single one of us in the different ways our hearts have broken over the last year and a half, Lord, would you begin doing the work of healing, we pray. And Jesus, we pray this all in your name. And everybody said, would you please stand?
As always, we're grateful that you would spend a little time with us. For more information about South Harbor Church, joining our community, or any of the things you hear on the podcast, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org. You can find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m., you'll find our service streamed live on both our Facebook page and on our Vimeo channel, which you can find by visiting vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so once again, from all of us here at South Harbor and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.